If you would, either in your bulletin or if you have your own Bible, we're going to look at Psalm 24 today and consider this psalm from David. Psalm 24, and we hear this from God's Word. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. A couple of years ago, I gave my oldest daughter a book of Psalms for her birthday. It was something special to me because I didn't go buy a book of Psalms. I went and bought a blank journal, and I began to write out my favorite Psalms for her. And yet what was intended for an August birthday was received much later, because you can probably guess what happened is I have too many favorite Psalms, and it took a lot longer than I thought to write them all out. But as I began to handwrite out each of those psalms, I realized how many psalms had impacted my life and how special they were. There were psalms of vengeance and anger, psalms of sorrow and grief, psalms of trust and patience, psalms of worship, and psalms for instruction. And Psalm 24 was one of those psalms that stood out to me, not just because of its brevity — it was short, so it was easier to write — but because of its great declaration about our God. We all know Psalm 23. It comes right before this, and how in six verses God tells about our great shepherd who takes care of us. But here in Psalm 24, then it turns this picture of a king, a mighty king, a sovereign king, a holy king, a king full of glory. And so this morning, as we seek to understand this psalm, it may help us to picture the possible context for which it is written. Many scholars believe that Psalm 24 was written for the time when David took the Ark of the Covenant up the hill to Jerusalem into the tabernacle. And as the Ark ascended the hill up to Jerusalem, this may have been the psalm that was used for that ceremony. It may have been sung, and possibly it had two parts, one for the leader who would either sing or ask the questions that we see here, and then a response by others, maybe a choir. And if this is the case, then we see that the leader begins with a question in verse 3, after a great declaration about who God is and what belongs to him in verse 1. In verse 3, he asks the question, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" And then there's this response that comes. It's he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And then in verse 7, it continues as they ascend the hill and they near the gates of Jerusalem. And the leader doesn't ask, but he issues a command. And he tells the gatekeeper to lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And this time the response was probably from the gatekeeper, who would say, "Who is this King of glory? Who goes there?" But either way, it wasn't a question of ignorance. It was one to draw out a response. And what is the response that is given? The response is, "Who is this King of glory? Oh, let me tell you that he is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And then I think, just as we do in many of our songs, there was a refrain that continues, And we see this in verse 9 where the leader again says, lift up your gates, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And again, the response follows with this question, well, who is this King of glory? And then the whole choir maybe joins in to say, he is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so maybe gives us a little picture of how Psalm 24 was used as a ceremony to bring the ark up into Jerusalem. And certainly after that, it becomes a part of Israel's worship as it is a part of our worship today. And so as we consider the psalm this morning, I want to consider it with this theme that God calls his people into his presence, into worship, by acknowledging him as creator, as our redeemer, and as our king. And so those will be our 3 points. First of all, creator. So now as we look more closely at the psalm, we go back to verse 1, but we also go back down the hill. And before David and the leaders of the procession start their ascent, there's this great proclamation that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Our world, if it would acknowledge God, would limit God oftentimes. Yeah, you can have God in your life, but who's the master of my life? Well, me. And God's very small, and he's put in his place. And yet David will not allow for that. The psalm will not allow for that. There's this proclamation that everything we see, everything we touch, everything that we interact with belongs to God. The earth, literally the planet itself, belongs to God. Man places a flag on discovered land or conquered territory, but the Lord needs no flag because it belongs to him already. Borders change between nations and kingdoms rise and fall, but it all takes place under God's sovereign control. And in case there's any question of limit, David includes the phrase, the fullness thereof of the earth belongs to him. Everything belongs to him. Everything that is made, everything that is created belongs to him. Every new invention, every technological advancement, every kernel of corn that will be harvested this fall belongs to God. And yet it does not seem that it's David's intention to establish God's ownership over the things of the world, as he goes on to say, the world and those who dwell therein. The Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, also claims us. There's no one anywhere who is born to themselves. Every baby born in China, every man and woman that lives in South America, and every teenager in America playing video games belongs to God. And just in case someone would object, David proclaims why God has this right in verse 2. For he has founded it, all that exists, he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And so David looks back to creation, found in Genesis, where the Lord created all things and says God has the right to declare ownership of all of it because he made it. I think about those in our world and those who are creators. There are those who make art. There are those who write stories. There are those who think outside of the box and they make a new product, a new invention, a new technology. And yet even where does that creativity come from? It comes from God as well. We create only because we are made in the image of God. We create, but he's the only one to ever create ex nihilo, out of nothing. He spoke and it was. We merely are rearranging what he has given to us. Everything belongs to him because he is the one who spoke it into being. And so David makes this proclamation that everything belongs to the Lord. But before we move on, we maybe ask why. Why this pronouncement? I believe one of the reasons is that this is the very starting point of faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made not out of things that are visible. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. No one can ascend the hill of the Lord unless they believe God exists, believe that he is the God who has made this universe and all that is in it. Our world speaks of faith all the time, but when you try to zero in on what their faith is in, then it starts to get very fuzzy. But the Christian faith, our faith, starts at a very basic level. We believe that God exists and that he made all things. And even before we go on to address the need for a Savior, we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And what is the ramification of such a declaration? Well, to declare that there is a God who made all things, it would then follow that he has the right to tell us how to live and how to come into his presence, how we may approach him. We'll look at that more in a moment here, but it's also, we have to know, an invitation. When David declares, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein, he's also inviting all the nations, all the world to come. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord is a question for God's people, but it's a question for everyone. And it's an invitation for everyone. The Old Testament picture here is of David proclaiming this to all the nations, not just to Israel, inviting them to come to the hill of the Lord, where salvation could be found. God had established Israel, but he told Abraham that there was a reason for it. Genesis 12, 2, we're told, God tells Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And so David is calling people as a descendant of Abraham, as Israel has been founded and the nation is there, as a light to all the other nations. And there's this invitation implicit in it to come and worship this God who is the maker of all things. And today, as God's people, as we draw near to worship, there needs to be the same understanding as in that there is in verse 1, that the earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And we, with our lives that represent that to the world, are also to be an invitation to come join us. Come join us in worship. Yet, whoever would draw near, Jew, Gentile, there was and there remains only one way to approach God. And it's here in verse 3 that we begin to see the problem that we have as humans. It's more than just a geographical problem of knowing where to find God, of David saying, come here, here's the hill to find the Lord. That's not the problem. It's a moral problem. And so we find in verse 3 that God is more than just our creator. He is also our redeemer. Verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Our temptation might be to separate those questions, but they're bound together because you cannot separate the way you draw near to God from who God is because of his holiness. God called Moses to himself at the burning bush. And we know what he told Moses. He said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And Exodus 3 tells us that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God because of his holiness. And later in Exodus 19, the people are warned. The Lord said to go down on Mount Sinai, come down, go tell those people, go warn the people lest they break through and come up the mountain to look, and many of them perish because of his holiness. And David knew this firsthand, that how one draws near to God, how one seeks God, matters. This psalm may have been written as the Ark of the Covenant was brought up the hill in Jerusalem to the tabernacle. But David had tried before. David had tried to bring the Ark into Jerusalem. You may recall that the Ark, this box where God made his presence known, had been lost, as recorded in 1 Samuel 4, when the Philistines went out to battle Israel and the Ark was lost. And it remained with the Philistines for 7 months. And then God sent a plague of tumors upon the Philistine leaders, and they gathered together and they loaded the ark onto a cart, and they sent it away with two oxen leading it. And God, by his sovereignty and providence led that cart with the ark back into Israel. And it says that the people of Beth Shemesh in Israel, when they saw it, they rejoiced to see it. And we're told they broke up the cart, they killed the cows, and they offered them as a burnt offering to the Lord. But we also see in 1 Samuel 6:19, that God struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord, and he struck 70 men of them. And so the ark had returned to Israel, and the men rejoiced, but some of them disregarded the holiness of God. In some way looked at it in disrespect or disregard for his holiness, and they died. And we are told that the men of Beth Shemesh, that they had a question that we see in our passage as well. They said, when that happened, when those 70 men died, they said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" And so they sent the ark away and pushed God's presence away because they recognized God's holiness. And so they sent the ark to another town in Israel, to Kiriath Jearim, and there the ark stayed for 20 years. From 1 Samuel 6 through the reign of Saul until David is enthroned as king, it's not until 2 Samuel 6 that we read that David brings the ark to Jerusalem. Or at least he attempted to. Because we all probably know the story that David gathered together 30,000 of his fighting men and as an escort, a big parade to go before him. And it says he went out with all the people, and they made a new cart and went to the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill where the ark was. And it says that David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the ark, bringing it home. And it says they danced, and says they had songs and musical instruments. And as the procession, though, came near the threshing floor, disaster struck, we are told. We are told that the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah, one of the men who was guiding the car, did what any man would do in his right mind. He reached out to help the ark and keep it from tipping. And we are told that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there besides the ark of God. And so David had tried before to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and it ended in his own anger, we are told in Scripture, and his fear. And we are told that David left the Ark with the house of Obed-Edom, and David returned to Jerusalem without the Ark. And for 3 months he pondered what he would later do, or he pondered the question that we would later write out in verse 3, the same question that the men of Beth Shemesh had asked. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? And what did David learn during those 90 days? We know that David learned at least two things. First, concerning the ark, we read in 2 Samuel 6 that the ark was no longer put on a cart. It says, those who bore the ark of the Lord went 6 steps, and they stopped, and David sacrificed an ox. And so David learned that if someone is to approach God, if someone is to come near to God, it will be the way God would have it be. And he learned that poles were to be put through the ark and is to be carried, and not just by anyone, it was to be carried by the Levites, by the priests. And he also learned that there was sacrifice that needed to go with it, and he sacrificed before the Lord. And so David learned something about God's holiness, and he offered a sacrifice for the cleansing of the people. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the fullness of God's creation, people imagine many ways to God. Many ways to God. Our world and the religions of the world have offered us many. It might be the way of self-righteousness, in which we convince ourselves that we are somehow good enough. It might be the way of sacrifice, in which we deny ourselves to please God and earn his favor. It might be a form or a variation of either of these. And we've all done it in ways that we've sought to go near God in our own ways. And our world has said there are many ways, but we know they all fall short in bringing us to God. There is only one way of salvation. Verse 5, there's only one way to receive the Lord's blessing, his righteousness and salvation. And it was up the hill where God had his dwelling place. And the only way to get there is with clean hands and a pure heart. In the old covenant, the outward forms were shadows of what was to come. Animal sacrifices, dietary restrictions, other ceremonial laws for living, but the heart of it was the need to be cleansed, to be pure. Not just externally, but internally, from the heart. And the message we carry to the world is the same. We can only come into God's presence one way, with clean hands and a pure heart. And yet we no longer, as I talked to the kids in my Sunday school class this morning, we no longer live in the shadow of the cross in the Old Testament. We live now in the full glory of the cross. And so we carry message with us to our family, our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our fellow students. We carry the assurance that we have been pardoned for great crimes. Crimes against our neighbor in word, thought, and deed that have bloodied our hands. And then crimes against our God in which our heart has been filled with lust and idolatry. But we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We carry the good news of Jesus Christ that by his death he has washed away every stain of sin from our hands and from our heart. And more than that, he has given his perfect life to us, a robe of his righteousness. Not one day that we'll wear, that we wear now, it is ours. And in so doing, we have no fear to ascend the hill into God's presence. David says, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, who seek him through Jesus Christ. Our assurance comes because God did this in a way that David could never have imagined. He took on our flesh, bore our iniquity, and walked up another hill outside of Jerusalem so that we might come near to the Father. It was a 20-year journey for the ark before the ark of the Lord came up that hill into Jerusalem. And along the way, David had learned about God's holiness, about the need for cleansing and purity. He learned to do things God's way. And the great joy that David had is recorded in 2 Samuel, where it says that David danced before the Lord with all his might. He danced in God's presence. He danced as the Lord came near. After Jesus was crucified and died, he was taken down from the cross and he was buried. But we know he rose again and he ascended one last hill into the presence of his Father. He now sits on the right hand of God, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so in this extraordinary turn of events, God has kept his covenantal promises. He said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. But it's no longer by me dwelling within a box, but by my Spirit, as he becomes to dwell within those who have been cleansed by the blood of his Son and clothed in his righteousness. And like David, we have every reason to rejoice. And as glorious, you cannot climb the hill by yourself with your own righteousness. And the good news is that as a child of God, this is the best news, is that I don't have to. Jesus has done it already. And as glorious as it was for God's presence to enter Jerusalem, it's even greater as he comes to dwell within us. Verse 6 says, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Who is blessed in verse 5? Yes, it is those who seek God his way. Those who draw near to him with clean hands and a pure heart that are found only in the life and the death of Jesus Christ. We are told, though, in verse 6, that is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God, of the God of Jacob. And what's David saying? It's that worship of God and knowing God is about more than just knowing about God. David refers to Jacob, the son of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac. Jacob knew God, but what did he do? He wrestled with God. He wrestled face to face with God. And so too are all of God's people. David declares that those who seek after God are to do so with the same effort as Jacob. One commentator said that seeking the Lord is an intense experience, a yearning to know God intimately. And God himself says later in Jeremiah that you will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. He will be found. He will come in. And so at the top of the hill, there's this great convergence where sinful pilgrims who recognize God as their creator, the creator of all things, who have been cleansed and know God as their redeemer, also come to worship God who is their king. It's our third point. Verses 7 to 10 refer to God as the King of Glory five times. And two of those times the question asks, who is this King of Glory? And thankfully, David answers the question. In verse 8, he says that he is the Lord. He is the Lord. Let's begin with that. This is God's personal covenantal name, Yahweh. He's the Lord. The God who is the eternal, self-existent one. The one who appeared to Moses and said, merely, I am. Enough said. God is not a cosmic force. Or a comic force. He's not some power in the sky. Rather, he is a personal being, the Lord, the one who draws near to his people. And then it goes on to describe God as strong and mighty, a God who is powerful, able to do all things. And David knew he wasn't just strong and mighty in a general sense. David knew that God was mighty in battle, as he writes here. Able to defeat all the enemies that God's people faced. And more than that, he's also the Lord of hosts, which refers to his mightiness in that he not only is the one who leads earthly armies, he leads heavenly armies as well, the leader of the heavenly angelic army. And so David declares the glory of God's strength and his might. Yet what is God's glory? In a general sense, God's glory is the public display of his nature and his character, for God reveals who he is. Elsewhere, his glory is seen in the heavens. The heavens themselves declare the glory of God. But in Exodus, it is God himself who tells us what his glory is, as he told Moses. Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before Moses and said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. And so God's glory is seen in his many attributes, his grace and mercy, his love and faithfulness, his might and his strength, his forgiveness and patience. And yet, what does that mean for us? Well, one commentator put it this way, that God's glory is the greatest source of our joy. When you think about his attributes and who he is, the source of our joy, we are made to see and know and delight in God's glory. It's in contemplating the glory of God that we are freed from our preoccupation with lesser things. Our anxieties and fears begin to lose their grip. Our hearts come alive, and all things begin to find their proper place in light of him. That's how important to know the glory of God is. And so we see God's glory as we think deeper about his attributes, about who he is, as we think about his love towards us, his kindness to welcome us, his patience in waiting on us. And there's no greater expression of this than Jesus coming to earth. John tells us the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, we see God's glory as we open up our Bibles and read about the life and ministry of Jesus, as we read about God in the Old Testament as well, to ponder and consider Jesus' compassion, his gentleness, his sacrifice, is to see and experience the glory of God. And we do this by opening our Bibles, reading or listening to good books, and seeking the face of God. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18 what will happen when we seek to understand and see God's glory and who he is and what he has done. And it says, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. In other words, how does transformation happen in our lives? How are we changed? The answer, beholding the glory of the Lord as we see him in his word, as we ponder his attributes, as we see him in the life and work of Jesus, we become like him. Recently, some men in the church and myself, we finished the book, Gentle and Lowly. We did 23 lessons in 10 months. I mean, we just worked real fast through that thing. But what we're finding out is that the attributes about what it means that Jesus is, just two of the attributes, that he's gentle and lowly, took us that long just to start to get a little bit into it. And there's so much more to get into. It took us that long. And the next book that we're going to do is called Deeper. Why? Because there is nothing else that we need to learn that's new. But we do need to go deeper into it. And that's what it means to, as we seek to be transformed by understanding the glory of God, as we seek to understand his attributes. Probably nothing new I can tell you, but I can tell you to go deeper. And we can go deeper. We're told in Ephesians 3 that his love has no width or height or depth or length, that it's eternal. And I'm amazed that we will spend eternity and we'll never get to the bottom of God's love or these other attributes, his holiness, his mercy, his grace. For eternity, he'll continue to reveal it to us. And so you can know God's glory now by his word and by his spirit, by seeking the face of God. We have our part. Seek the face of God. But can we also be assured then that that last hill we'll face, the last hill that we'll face in this life, that when we're done going up that hill, this earthly journey, that the hill that Jesus ascended into the Father's presence, that day that hopefully we long for, that truly we will see then God face to face. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we think of these words from David and from your spirit, and we would ask that you would take them and work them into our lives, into our hearts, that we might seek to understand your glory more, that we might grow in light of it, that we might understand your love and your grace and your mercy and your justice and your wrath even, all the attributes that reflect who you are, that we might grow in those so that we might grow closer to you. That one day, when we leave this life, we will be able to enter your presence with great joy as we begin to see then for the rest of eternity what those attributes look like in your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.